To the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please open to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 answers the question, did God save us because of how good we were? No. If we were so good, we wouldn't have needed saving. Verse 21, Paul writes that you who were once alienated from God and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So we were once alienated from God, but now we have been reconciled. God loved us while we were yet sinners. Remember that Paul wrote that to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 8 of Romans. That God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And to the believers in Ephesus, Paul wrote that God, because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in sin, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I'd also like to remind you of something the Apostle John wrote when he was writing to his audience, whom he called the elect lady. Who is the elect lady? Israel. And the Apostle John was writing to the Jews, the saved Jews in Israel, and he wrote, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so now back to Colossians 1:21. You once were alienated and enemies in your mind. That is such an important insight there that Paul gives us. We were enemies in our mind. And thus, we often say that the human struggle takes place not so much in our bodies, but in our minds. You know, in our bodies, we struggle with the lust of the flesh. But the real battle, it takes place in my mind. That's where the real battle of the Christian life takes place. And that's true also of unbelievers. Their struggle with God does not take place so much in their body as it takes place in their hearts, in their minds, in their souls. What's true for the unbeliever in that respect is true for the Christian in our Christian life and overcoming temptation. All this warfare happens in our minds. And it is the renewing of our minds which enables us to overcome sin on a daily basis in a practical way. What role do our bodies play? If we were enemies to God in our minds, well, what role do our bodies play? Well, they play some role. They provide an aspect of our earthly struggle. Our bodies provide a context for that struggle, but our bodies are not the reason for that struggle. The unbeliever who dies, some might think, well, the struggle is in our body. And once you lose your body, then you no longer have a struggle with God or righteousness. But think about the unbeliever who dies and he goes to hell. And he leaves behind him here on earth his body. So his body is buried 6 feet under and he's a few thousand miles under. And he still is in opposition to God, even though he doesn't have his body. So it's not our body that really is the source of our struggle, the source of our difficulty or rebellion against God. Even as a disembodied spirit in hell, the unbeliever still has his mind. The wicked in hell, they still have at their disposal their consciousness and their understanding, which has been turned against the Lord. And so as with people still alive on earth, whether it's an unbeliever in hell or a Christian in this life, our minds are the primary spiritual battleground. Remember when the Lord was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And in Matthew 22, Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment, to love God with all your mind. And that greatest commandment in the law shows us where the spiritual battleground lies, within our hearts, within our souls, within our minds. Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, that wicked men do not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a debased mind. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. That shows the intellectual aspect of the spiritual battle. And so God gave them over to a debased mind. Some Christians have adopted and aggressively promote an anti-intellectual Christianity, where they talk about feelings and emotions and the Holy Spirit coming upon you and the experience of Christianity. But they actually have taken up a position, some of them, against knowledge and wisdom and understanding. But if you look in the Bible, you go on a computer and you search for verses where the Bible talks about miracles, signs, and wonders, you get a few. If you search for verses where God talks about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, you get, what, 100? A couple hundred. There's no comparison to how badly God desires that we would gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding, showing us the nature of the spiritual battle that we are in. Paul added that those with the debased mind, that they filled themselves with deceit and evil-mindedness, those who know the righteous judgment of God. But then later on in the book of Romans, he turns his attention to Christians and how Christians live the spiritual life. And he writes in Romans 7 that, quote, I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So he says, I have a law of my mind whereby I could serve God with my mind, but I have this other law that's warring against the law in my mind. So he's really showing us that this battle takes place in our minds. And Paul celebrates the victory in Romans 7 when he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And again, the flesh there doesn't mean our physical bodies. For as Paul added a few verses later, he said, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. And what's interesting is that as a Christian, I could still set my mind on the things of the flesh and be defeated in my daily Christian life. Even though I have victory regarding eternal salvation, I can have failure regarding my everyday walk with God. Later in the book of Romans, chapter 11, when Paul describes God and his riches, notice how he describes them as intellectual valuables. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. how unsearchable are his judgments. These are terms that relate to knowledge. How the depth of the riches of God, of his wisdom and knowledge, and his judgments. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? And finally, Paul warned in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So now let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, and let's consider the apparent contrast between what we were and what Christ did. We were enemies of God in our minds, and yet now he has reconciled us, verse 22, in the body of his flesh. Through death, Christ died, a physical death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So while we were enemies in our minds, Christ reconciled us in his body, in the flesh. And I think that contrast is neat. And I think Paul showed us that intentionally. For salvation to work, with Christ being righteous, it had to work this way. For he could take our sins upon himself, becoming sin, becoming a curse for us. He could take our sins upon his body, and his body could die. But he did not sin in his mind. With his mind, he did not join in our rebellion. Rather, his mind was pure toward the Father, even at the moment when the sins of the world were being heaped upon him. He still remained true to his Father, while his body took the burden of sin. So that we were enemies in our minds, and he reconciled us in his body. Again, verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death, that is, through his crucifixion, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So there are three things here, and this gets somewhat interesting and a little bit controversial for Christians who believe we're saved by grace alone. Paul says there's three things that Christ's death accomplished for believers, that God could present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, but then he adds a condition if we continue in the faith. And normally Christians say there are no conditions to salvation. As soon as you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So why is Paul sticking a condition in here, making it sound like, well, maybe you could lose your salvation. Maybe you will not be holy and blameless if you don't continue in the faith. And so Christians who believe you can lose your salvation, this is one of their strong verses. They say, look, you're only going to be blameless if you continue. So I'd like us to talk through that. And in doing so, before we come back to this verse 22 and 23, I'd like to quote Ephesians chapter 1. In some ways, Ephesians is a companion book to Colossians. Both were written when Paul was in prison, and both cover similar topics, including the dispensation of grace. And they vary their perspectives, and they add some particulars back and forth, but they're companion books in a number of ways. And so we could compare what Paul wrote to the Colossians to what he wrote to the believers in Ephesus, when he stated that God, back in Ephesians 1, verse 4, he wrote that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Does that sound familiar? So Paul's talking about in Colossians 1. He says that we should be holy and without blame, and he adds above reproach. Back in Ephesians 1, he says that God chose us to be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us. That is, God predestined that all those saved in the dispensation of grace will be holy and blameless before him. And these are predestined. That is, God has guaranteed that all those who believe in Jesus Christ in this age of grace, all of us who freely believe, God has predestined that He will take it from there, that we will be both holy and blameless before Him. That's set in stone. It's not conditional to those who believe. And I praise God for this because it's only the blameless, only holy men and women will live with the Lord in heaven. If you have some blame, if you're not holy, you're not going to go to heaven. So I'm thrilled that God has predestined for the age of grace that those who believe will be holy and blameless. Because Christ took our blame and He covers us in His holiness. So God could predestine that for those of us who are identified with Christ. But now back to Colossians 1, Paul adds a new condition. Yes, God will present us holy and blameless, but then he adds a new condition, and this being the condition of being above reproach, which I think this is the condition that is itself conditional. Whereas all of us, all members of the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace, we will all get to heaven holy and blameless because of Christ. But we will not all be there above reproach. When we get to heaven, there will be reproach, which will result in sorrow and shame that many Christians will suffer through. Paul says that salvation for some will be as if they were saved by fire. Remember when he said that? For all their good works will be burned up and nothing will be left. Since these believers, they were believers and they're saved, but they lived in the flesh and not in the spirit. And so even though they were saved, they did not glorify God on this earth. And so they were saved as if by fire, with all their supposed good works being burned up as though they were wood, hay, and stubble. And in that day, God will wipe away our tears. Yes, but that tells us that we will have tears for Him to wipe away. For heaven is paradise, but it's not utopia. God is the Lord, but He's not a magician. And if you have hurt people in this life, when we get to heaven, it's not like magic and all of a sudden, oh, you didn't hurt them. It's not like that. So what I'm saying, and I'll describe a little more what I mean by that, but I'm saying that being holy and blameless is predestined for Christians, but being above reproach is not. It's conditional. Notice that Paul says in verses 22 and 23 that God will present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So, for the Christian, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, holy and blameless are guarantees. But to be above reproach, if you read this, God will present you holy and blameless and even above reproach. If you continue to be above reproach, requires that we continue in the faith, mature in the gospel. I'd like to talk to you about the word that's translated above reproach. It's a Greek word that's pronounced anenkletos, anenkletos. And it means, well, like our English word, irreproachable. That is, others cannot criticize you. Of course, just like a lawsuit, anyone could bring a criticism against anyone else at any time for any reason. So you can do the absolute perfect thing like Jesus and someone criticize you. But when Paul uses this word, he means a reasonable criticism. That if you are mature in your Christian faith, then people will not even have reasonable criticisms against you. And so he uses this word for the qualification of elders and deacons. When writing his first letter to his co-worker, Timothy, in chapter 3, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, likewise, deacons must be found anencletas. That is, they must be found above reproach. He's not saying they must be saved. It goes without saying they must be saved, and they must be declared righteous. They must be justified before God. They must be saved, of course. But how do you know if someone is qualified to be a deacon? He must be anencletas. He must be above reproach, above reasonable criticism. So you must have a good reputation before men to be a deacon, Paul wrote to Timothy. And likewise, he wrote to Titus of the qualifications for elders and bishops. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, Titus, I left you in Crete, on the island of Crete, that you should appoint elders. And if a man is anencletas, then he's qualified to be an elder. If a man has a good reputation among men, then he can be appointed an elder. That's the meaning of this word. If you are above reproach, as far as your reputation is concerned. And so just as you need to be above reproach to be an elder in this life, you need to be above reproach in this life to avoid losing rewards in the next. Remember that Paul pointed out that Christ will heap rewards upon some Christians while others will lose out. Now, I'd like to quote to you what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 13, where each one's work will become clear, for judgment day will declare it, each Christian, because the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, whether wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver, and precious jewels. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So some people will suffer loss. When they get to heaven, they're going to say, why didn't I honor God in my life on earth? Imagine the glory that could have been that is now eternally lost. Those opportunities. For example, the Christian father who sends his daughters for a godless education at the local public school will most likely see them become immoral and rebellious. And for some such families, such children will eventually utterly reject Jesus Christ and go on to an eternity without God's salvation. Now imagine that happens to you. I'm a dad. I'm a Christian. I know the schools are against God, but they're free, so I can send my kids to the public schools. The Christian school is right down the street, but it costs $600 a month. So that's a lot of money, and the public school is free. I send my kids to public school. And after 13 years of public education, my kids disrespect me. They rebel against authority. They think the Bible is an out-of-date, silly book of myths and Adam and Eve and Noah's flood. And they adopt the immorality of the world, and they reject Jesus Christ, and so they eventually die and go to hell. And here I am, the Christian father who started that whole process, and I get to heaven. And do you think because I'm in heaven now, it's like magic? God waves his magic wand, and I'm so happy. And my children, who I love, are in hell, but I don't care. I'm so happy. I'm just tickled pink. I have no experience of loss. I've suffered no loss whatsoever because I'm in heaven. I'm floating on a cloud with a harp. How can things possibly be better? No. The Bible teaches that God is God, not that he's a magician, and not this make-believe Christianity that, oh, when you get to heaven, you'll forget everything on earth because otherwise you would be sad. Well, you will be sad in heaven. I will be sad at the loss that's come about because of my sin. I will have sorrow. I will suffer loss, but God will wipe away the tears. And time does heal wounds. And so we'll get to heaven and we'll see some believers, Christ heaps rewards on them, and they'll have their families and their neighbors, their loved ones in heaven with them. And others will be there almost alone, with all the people they cared most about, none of them saved through their testimony or their life. That father will see that his works toward his children have burned up, being wood, hay, and stubble. And he will suffer loss, though he himself is saved, yet as if by fire. So that while our eternal salvation is secure, our being above reproach is not. Being above reproach is conditional. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death, God let Jesus Christ go through that suffering to present you holy and blameless and even above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And I'd like to close this study by asking, what does he mean that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven? Paul hadn't even hardly gotten started yet. Much of the Roman world still was unaware of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How about the Far East? How about Africa? Why would he say that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven? Well, what if I was to say to you that the message that God gave to mankind was written even in the stars themselves? And the stars themselves were signs to mankind of God and eventually of his message of salvation. Is it too radical to say that the stars in heaven are signs for men on earth? Is that a little too mystical or a little too weird, supernatural for a fundamentalist type Christian? Well, the first mention of the stars in the Bible, if we go to Genesis chapter 1, 13, the evening and morning were the third day, and then we start verse 14 with the fourth day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs. Let them be for signs. God put the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets in the heavens for signs. And through the Bible, we find out, and we'll see this in our next study, that God put a message in those signs. And there was enough of a message there for people to recognize that there is a God, and he's eternal and powerful. And it would be very wise for me to be on his side.